Good morning. It is very good to be with you. It's been very good to be with you this week. My name is Zane Pratt, and I serve as Vice President for Training for the International Mission Board, and I am also a missions professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It really has just been amazingly encouraging to me to be with you all this week and to see the incredible just development and advance of theological education on this continent. I've actually spent most of my adult life in Central Asia, an area where when we arrived on the field in 1992, just as the Soviet Union was collapsing, there were about 340 million people in Central Asia, which is the area of the Turkic and Persian-speaking peoples. So think countries whose names end in Stan. That's an easy way to think of it. Plus Turkey, Iran, and parts of Russia and China. And out of that 340 million Muslims, there were maybe 4,000 Christians total when we arrived. And so we were obviously at a very, very, very starting point in Christian work in that area. And by the grace of God, I am encouraged to be able to tell you that, conservatively speaking, that 4,000 has turned into at least 220,000 of Muslims who have come to Jesus in the last 25 years. Obviously, though, the work is still very much in progress, and we have no seminaries at all anywhere in Central Asia. All theological training is being done in a very ad hoc fashion right now, and it has just encouraged me. It has blessed me tremendously to see the way that theological education has developed and to see both the quality and the biblical integrity of the institutions that you folks are leading up. So you have encouraged me, and I am very grateful for that. As we go to the Word this morning, I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be reading Mark 8, verse 27, through to chapter 9, verse 1. As you all are very aware, the Holy Spirit did not inspire either the verse or chapter designations. And there are times when we feel like it's actually much better to sort of skip some of those breaks and include some things together that clearly are a unit in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, Mark 8, beginning with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful to you for the gift of your word. And we thank you that we possess it in our hands, in our language, that you have given us the ability to read it. And yet, Father, we also recognize that apart from the aid of your Holy Spirit, we will not handle it rightly. And so we pray right now that the one who inspired this word would also be our teacher this morning, that you would open our minds to understand your truth, that you would open our wills to obey your truth, that you would open our hearts to love your truth. And we pray that the result of our time gathered around your word would be not only that we would know you better, but that we would be made more like Jesus and be more useful to him in his service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing more practical in our Christian lives than our theology. The way we live is determined by what we believe. And by that I mean what we really believe, not by what we say we believe. The things that really guide our actions are the deepest beliefs of our theology. And so those who put down theology in favor of practical teaching prove that they actually don't understand either theology or practical teaching, because theology is the very essence of practicality. Christians need more theology, not less. And they need to understand things better, and they need to understand things all the way to the depths of their being. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul grasped this. You're familiar with the pattern of many of his letters, in which he would begin by brilliant expositions of quite deep theology. And let me add something here. This is a bit of a pet peeve of mine. You sometimes hear the statement that oral cultures prefer narrative, and so things like the letters of Paul should be reserved for more literary cultures. Well, what kind of culture did Paul live in? How many people in the churches to whom he was writing were literate? So Paul thought that the basic theology that a brand new believer who probably didn't know how to read needed was Romans. Now, let's just sort of set that as a standard right there to begin with. We can't make those kinds of distinctions. But Paul would give these expositions of theology followed by the word therefore. And if this is true, this is the way you should live. Because what we believe is at the heart of how we live. And Jesus demonstrates this reality right here in this text. That what we understand about who Jesus is as the Messiah really is foundational to what it means for us to be the followers of Jesus as his disciples. We have here brought together the theology of Christ, Christology, and the practical outworkings of discipleship as inseparable in the teaching and the mind of Jesus. See, bad theology leads to bad discipleship. And that's exactly what Jesus is countering in this text. Now, this passage is the first confession by a human of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, you remember there's been some instances before this in which demons have recognized who it was, but demons were generally smarter than people, and people hadn't caught on yet. At this point, Peter has realized, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. But the question that raises is, what does that mean? What kind of Messiah is Jesus going to be? Now, we know from Matthew that even Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah was given to him by the Father. That this was not something he came up with on his own, but Peter was, in a very real sense, the spokesman of God the Father when he confessed Jesus as Messiah. But what Jesus realized right away is that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He was right insofar as what he'd said, but what he thought the word Messiah meant was very different from what Jesus thought the word Messiah meant, because words matter. Definitions matter. Our understanding of distinctions matter. So in this passage, Jesus follows Peter's confession with a clarification of what Messiah means. Now, Peter's incredibly upset about that and immediately rebukes Jesus. So think about that. You've just said this man is the Messiah, and now you're going to rebuke him? So, yeah, that's a little questionable right there. But he rebukes him, the one he has just confessed to being God's anointed, thus going from being the spokesman for God to a mouthpiece for Satan in a matter of minutes. Jesus then turns and rebukes Peter and then draws the lines together. To be the kind of Messiah Jesus came to be is going to produce the kind of disciple that Jesus is now describing. Our Christology leads to this form and understanding of discipleship. So, let's look at each one of these. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? And what kind of disciple does that mean we must be? Now, Jesus, after this confession of himself as the Messiah, began to explain to him that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's his most common title for himself, and we typically tend to think of that as a reference to his real humanity. But in reality, Son of Man was a definite messianic title from the Old Testament, and it would immediately bring a first century Jewish mind to chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. Where Daniel writes, "I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." This was, in fact, the popular picture of what Messiah was going to be like. And this was what Peter apparently had in mind when he confessed Jesus as the Messiah. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of Man. You're the one who's going to come in glory. You're the one to whom every nation will be subject. You're the one who is going to make Israel great again." And the reality is that that is who Jesus is, but that's just not the whole story. He thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah of glory, and that meant that those who followed Jesus would experience triumph and glory. But Jesus in this passage brings together two very different pictures of Messiah and basically is stating they're one and the same. They're the same person. So he calls himself Son of Man. He refers to Daniel. He refers to this picture of glory. And then he immediately begins talking in terms very reminiscent of another messianic passage, Isaiah chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Jesus, in bringing Son of Man and this picture of a suffering servant together, is combining things that somehow just couldn't come together in the mind of someone like Peter. If you remember, that's the very reason for the secrecy Jesus keeps insisting on. Even here, when Peter confessed Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said, "Well, don't tell anybody." And that's because everybody out there had the wrong idea of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. The popular conception of Messiah had Daniel 7 without Isaiah 53. And in fact, until it actually happened, until the cross actually happened, it wouldn't even make sense to the disciples. But the triumphant Son of Man must first be the suffering servant of Isaiah. Now this passage right here, in many ways, is the very center of Mark's gospel. And it's a major turning point in the life of Jesus. This is when, in many ways, the direction of his messiahship becomes clear, and from here on, things are leading inexorably toward the cross. Notice the particular elements in his description about what's going to happen to himself. He must suffer many things. This is the language of Isaiah. This is not the picture of regal glory. This is Messiah experiencing our world at its worst. Now, in some ways, this describes the entire life of Jesus, from his birth in a stable, to his flight to Egypt as a refugee in his early childhood, to now having nowhere to lay his head. But it especially describes the end of his life, his arrest, his mocking, beating, scourging, the crown of thorns, the cross. Jesus suffered many things. He was rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. As John put it, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The very people who should have known better and welcomed him rejected him. And these people together, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, constituted the ruling class of his day, and the scribes were the educated class, the Old Testament experts of the day. They're the ones who should have known it, but again, in the language of Isaiah, he was despised and rejected of men. And eventually he would be killed. Jesus came expressly for the purpose of dying. The exalted Son of Man came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And again, it's the very language of Isaiah. Remember, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. The punishment that brings us peace was on him. With his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Later on in Isaiah 53, we read, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. This is the very heart of the gospel. And any presentation of the gospel that does not have the death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection at its center is no gospel at all. And without this, we miss the whole point. Jesus came to die the death we deserve because of our rebellion. Jesus died as our substitute, and without that, we could not be saved. And so the Son of Man was the suffering servant who died in our place. Now, he went on to say he would rise again after 3 days. This would not end in sorrow. There was glory on the other side of the suffering. Jesus would die, but he would then conquer death. And this was the incredible conclusion to the suffering of the Messiah, was that he would, in fact, rise in triumph, triumphing not just over earthly enemies, but over sin and death and hell. And so it ends in glory. But Peter couldn't even hear this stuff about resurrection. He was stuck on the appalling notion of Jesus suffering and dying. So he rebuked Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him. He called Peter Satan. And you will note the thrust of Jesus' rebuke. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. That you are trying to turn the gospel into a means for accomplishing a human purpose. You are pursuing not God's agenda, but your own personal agenda in your understanding of who I am. If you don't like the idea that I came to suffer and die, then you want me to be what you had in mind, not what I had in mind. And we have to keep in mind that God will not ever be the means to someone else's agenda. Even when that agenda seems safer and more reasonable, even when that agenda might be national restoration. And so what we see then in Jesus' teaching about himself, he's confessed as the Messiah, and he wants to make it clear what kind of Messiah he is. Jesus, who is the exalted Son of Man of Daniel 7, came to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was quite clear on this. He said this openly. He didn't use parables. He didn't use veiled language. He is being very blunt about this. He predicted it, by the way, two more times after this in chapter 9, verse 30, and chapter 10, verse 32. This is what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. He came to die in our place as the sacrifice for our sins, to bear on himself the rebellion we deserve because of our rebellion against God, and then to rise again from the dead as the eternal conqueror of sin, death, and hell. The cross was not an accident. It was not some tragic mistake. It was the purpose for which he came into the world, and it was the mission he completely embraced. But you'll notice in this passage that Jesus goes immediately from confronting false ideas about what it meant for him to be Messiah to confronting false ideas about what it meant to follow this Messiah. Now, as we look later on in the New Testament, we find that even after this, the disciples continued to have sort of romantic ideas about what it was going to mean for them to follow Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 37, we have the famous example of James and John wanting a guarantee from Jesus that they could sit on his right hand and on his left when he came in glory. They're still thinking of an earthly throne and them sitting on it right next to him and everybody really respecting them and looking up to them and obeying them. That's still the idea they have in mind. Jesus, therefore, knowing that a wrong idea about who he is leads to a wrong idea about what it means to follow him, corrects the notion by describing what it means to be a disciple of this Messiah. Those who would follow a crucified Christ must deny themselves. Not exalt themselves, not satisfy themselves, not indulge themselves. Jesus is not a means for self-fulfillment or self-actualization of some kind. In fact, to follow Jesus means turning your back on yourself. It means turning your back on your own personal ambitions. It even means, if need be, turning a back on your own comfort and security and your own life. It means that you are no longer living for self-serving desires and ambitions, but you have denied yourself. You have, in fact, taken up your cross. Now, this would have been an ugly and highly offensive statement to the original hearers of Jesus' words. A cross was carried by a condemned criminal on the way to execution, and it was the worst possible form of execution reserved only for the lowest of the low. This was a picture of suffering and death. And so the cross you have to bear, despite the way this is used sometimes, at least in English, is not some inconvenience you have to endure. That's just the cross I have to bear. A cross was not an inconvenience. Being executed is not an inconvenience. It is death. And that's what Jesus is calling for us here. If we are to follow Jesus, we have to die. Die to ourselves. Die to the life we have lived. Die to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he calls us to follow him. Not follow your own dreams or ambitions. Not follow your own desires or pleasures. Certainly not follow your heart. At least in Western culture, the idea, well, just follow your heart is very popular, which immediately makes me think of Jeremiah's words, for the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful beyond all measure. Who can understand it? So you're going to take that as your guide? Deceitful, deceptive, wicked, you know, great, wonderful thing to lead your life. No, we're not called on to follow any of those things. We are called on to follow him wherever he leads us. We are no longer our own, and we no longer call the shots in our own lives. Following him means following in the road of obedience, even to suffering and death. And he goes on to explain to us that the only way to find your life is to lose it. There's an incredible paradox from here. Every ounce of conventional wisdom and common sense tells us, save your life, preserve your life. Do everything you can to protect your life. Jesus says, you do that and you lose your life forever. Lose your life for me in the gospel and you find it forever. And Jesus goes on to make it very clear that the stakes are incredibly high in all of this. What we're talking about here is nothing less than heaven and hell. Nothing less than eternal joy or eternal woe. Your soul is worth more than all the wealth in the world. Your soul is worth more than all the fame and glory in the world. And so, in the short run, it always makes more sense. It always seems to be the better deal to go with the world. And so, what Jesus is calling on us to do is to give up wealth, possibly to give up health, to give up fame and fortune and prosperity, to turn our backs on those things to follow a crucified Messiah, which seems like absolute idiocy in the eyes of the world. But when you step back and look at it from an eternal perspective, it's suddenly the other way around. In the long run, all that the world has to offer won't ransom your soul. And so there is light, temporary, passing joy and pleasure for the sake of eternal damnation, or what Paul actually called light momentary affliction for eternal joy. And those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. And most of us would rather have earthly joy and then heavenly joy. We'd rather have earthly prosperity and then heavenly prosperity. But Jesus only gives us two options here. It's follow him in the way of the cross or follow the world in the way of damnation. There is no other. There's a holy seriousness, and there are eternal consequences to whether we die to ourselves and live to Christ, or live for ourselves and lose our lives in hell forever. And knowing us well, he ends by telling us, don't be ashamed of this scandalous, counterintuitive, suffering Messiah, and this scandalous, counterintuitive call to take up your cross. We like success. We like glory. We're ashamed of rejection and suffering and death. But how we regard and represent him now will mirror how he regards us in the life to come. And so Jesus is setting before us here a picture of two ways. There's the way of the world and the way of the cross. And to follow a crucified Messiah means to follow him in the way of the cross. Now, he ends this statement with this amazing sentence, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is known as one of the difficult sayings of the New Testament. because we know a couple of things. We know that Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it's 2,000 years later. And we're pretty sure that everyone standing there with Jesus at that time is dead. Now, we don't know for certain. Okay, you know, we can't give a list of the names and tell when they were buried. But it's a pretty good bet that 2,000 years later, they're all dead. So what does this mean? I mean, was Jesus mistaken? Hardly. Jesus has just proven his ability to predict the future accurately as God incarnate. And he realizes that he has just said some really hard things. He's laid out for his followers a life of self-denial and suffering. He now brings the gospel message full circle. See, it doesn't end with the cross. It doesn't even end with the resurrection. It ends with the triumphant climax of history in the coming of the kingdom of God. And that climax will be consummated in the future, but will begin pretty soon with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that this passage is immediately followed by the transfiguration, which was a foretaste of the inbreaking glory of God's kingdom. But the disciples would see it even more dramatically after the resurrection and Pentecost. They saw the apparent defeat and shame of the cross followed by the glory of the resurrection and the triumph of the kingdom spreading to the ends of the earth after Pentecost. So this would not just happen sometime in the vague distant future. They saw it in their lifetime, and their sorrow turned to joy. And so Jesus, as a good teacher and a good shepherd, doesn't just leave them with the picture of the road of suffering and the road of the cross. He ends it with the promise of glory. Because, see, the suffering servant is also the triumphant Son of Man. So, what does this mean for us? There's only one biblical Messiah. People like to turn Jesus into a messianic figure to suit their own preferences and ideas. But the only biblical Messiah is the Son of Man who came as the suffering servant. And so any picture of Jesus as anything other than the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, any picture of Jesus that presents him as anything other than the one who came to die a horrible, shameful death on the cross to redeem us from our sins is not the real Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus. Our theology matters. Our Christology matters. And this is the only Jesus that really exists. It's the Jesus of the cross. That means there's also only one biblical gospel. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived but didn't as our substitute. And then he died the death we deserve to die as our substitute. He rose again from the dead. He will come again to make all things new. And he now offers anyone who will repent and believe in him incredible treasures. The treasure of a free pardon from all sin, of new life in Christ, of adoption as the children of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, inclusion in his mission, and eternal life with him in infinite glory and joy as we walk with him in the way of the cross in this life. That's what the gospel offers. There's also only one sort of biblical Christian. And here's the rub. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This passage describes radical discipleship. Denying yourself, dying to yourself, living only for Christ and his gospel, following him wherever he leads. This is the only kind of disciple that there is. This is the only kind of biblical Christian that there is. There's not some sort of in-between category of someone who is somehow saved, who is spiritually safe and going to heaven, but uninterested in radical discipleship. That category doesn't exist in the Bible. That's not really a Christian. And someone who seems determined to pursue that, we cannot give them any assurance that they have indeed shared in the redeeming work of Jesus. Because to be a follower of Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is a critical part of what it means to repent and believe. Repentance includes denying yourself and dying to yourself. And believing includes trustingly obeying Him and following Him wherever He leads. If you say you believe Him, but then don't do what He says or don't go where He leads, then you don't really believe Him at all. It's just a sham. So I want to conclude by asking all of us the following questions. The first one would be one that may surprise you, given that I am talking to a group of seminary professors and leaders. But I learned a long time ago that I should never presume on the salvation of anyone. So I'm going to simply ask you this. Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in this Messiah, in this gospel to save you? And if you have not, it doesn't matter what position you hold, I would urge you to repent and believe in Jesus. But presuming, hopefully, that most or all of us are followers of Jesus, let me ask each one of us to examine ourselves in light of the pattern of discipleship that Jesus has just given us. Are you denying yourself? Or are there ways in which you are indulging yourself, looking to please yourself, looking to exalt yourself? If so, we need to repent before our God. Then, do you die daily to yourself and give up your life for the Messiah and the gospel? There's something that I think many of us have come to recognize is that this is not something you can just do once and then be done with it. Because I know that there is within me still a rebel. There is still within me one who wants to pursue his own agenda, who wants to exalt himself, who wants to go his own way. And so dying to myself is something I need to do at least daily, if not minute by minute. And it's a very good exercise for any of us to start each day by saying, God, I die to myself and I offer myself to you. I would encourage you to make that a daily practice each morning, consciously, to turn your life over to Him. The next, is there anywhere He might lead you that you would rather not follow? This can be a place, it can be a form of service, but is there something, some way that you would rather not follow Him? If so, I would urge you to lay that down before Him. The next, do you find yourself ashamed of Him and of His words in front of the world? Ask for His grace each time to repent and to speak out. And then for us, as theological educators, as those who are training pastors, is this the gospel that you preach and teach? A gospel that leads us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to follow Him anywhere and everywhere that He might lead. And does your training of pastors lead them to become more and more the kind of leaders who reflect this gospel in their lives and in their teaching in the churches? And is the overflow of this churches, the churches that you are influencing, that are characterized by a willingness, even a hunger and desire to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus? Are we, as those who are shaping the leadership of the church, shaping it in a way that leads to solidly biblical discipleship in the churches that God has in many ways entrusted to our care? And so that would be my challenge for us as individuals, that we would be the kind of disciple that fits the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, and that we would teach and train others in such a way that the churches that we influence would be churches that reflect this pattern of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, as I speak these words, I'm so conscious of all the many ways in which I have not denied myself, of the times I have not taken up my cross, of the times when I have resisted following You. And Father, we all need to humble ourselves before You in the recognition that we are still sinners, and that we in many ways still do not perfectly reflect Jesus to the world. But Father, I pray that You would use this moment as a moment of repentance for all of us. And I pray, Father, that the fruit of our labors as we teach and train leaders for the churches would be not just pastors who live like this, but churches who mirror this to the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.